All right. We are still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The principles of Christian love are embedded in the Old Covenant. We find their origins in the Old Covenant. The call to love your neighbor as yourself starts in Leviticus chapter 19. There's a rule in Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 24 and Numbers 15 that says have the same law for you and the alien living among you. In other words, you need to treat them as with the same kind of love and respect that you treat with each other. The problem is God's people struggle to grasp these concepts. Not that we don't sometimes struggle with it in our own walk with God. And so when Christ began his public ministry, he decided to lay out very clearly what the expectations are in this new covenant, and it starts with godly love. It's been said that the Old Testament is elementary school and the New Testament is graduate school. And so in the Old Testament, they taught the elementary school version of loving God and loving people, and now in the New Testament, Jesus is teaching the graduate level. And so we'll pick up with that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And if you want to read with me, I'd love you to do that. Also, it'll be on the screen, or you can open your Bibles, or both. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Let's stop there. So when Jesus speaks in verse 17 of the law and the prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. Oftentimes they would refer to the Torah, especially if they were speaking of law. But law and prophets encompasses all of the what we would call the Old Testament scripture. And here's the problem. Jesus understands that he's about to interpret this Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, in a way that is so radically different from the way his peers interpret it, the Israelites of his day, that it may seem to them that he's opposed to the Old Testament. He's going to interpret it in such a way that it may seem like he's actually not a follower of the Old Testament or not supporting the Old Testament. And so he comforts his audience, he assures his audience that his ministry as the Messiah is not going to abolish or destroy the Old Testament scriptures, but rather fulfill them. Jesus' life and his teaching will bring the Old Testament scriptures to their ultimate goal, to their intended goal. And that process, and in the process, he will fill the Old Testament scriptures full of meaning, fulfill them full of meaning. So what that means is the Old Testament remains relevant to you and me as God's children. In fact, the Old Testament remains relevant forever, verse 18 says, until heaven and earth disappear. So here's my question for you. He says he didn't come to destroy it, not a, I think, a jot or a tittle, I think is how the King James says that. Nothing's going to disappear from the Word. He came to not destroy it, but to fulfill it. And so he sees himself and Scripture portrays him as the fulfillment of that. So what use does the Old Testament have to you and me? As New Testament Christians, is it worth our time? Do we have anything to gain by spending time studying the Old Testament? What can the Old Testament offer us?
Points to Christ.
The Old Testament points to Christ. So everything from Genesis to Revelation points to Christ, from Genesis through the Gospels to Revelation back to there. Okay. So we can find prophecies of Christ. We can see precursors of Christ in Moses the deliverer and David the king and in other places. And the suffering servant in Isaiah. We find all kinds of points that bring us to understand. Okay, so if it points us to Christ, does it help us understand Christ better? Is it just a pointer, or does it flesh out the meaning of who Christ is and what he's about? I see a couple of heads nodding.
He tells us who that is from Genesis on.
Okay.
By the time we get in the New Testament, we know.
We get snippets and pictures of who he is and what he's about from the beginning, right? So that by the time we see him in the New Testament, and we have the advantage of 2,000 years of history of people whose scholarship has pointed us to that, but we get to see him fleshed out in the Old Testament?
Plus, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament an amazing amount. I run a parallel Bible, and on my parallel Bible that does quotations as an indent, it makes my jaw drop how much I'm reading the Old
Testament. Reference built upon it. What would it mean to you and me that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb if we didn't have the Old Testament to tell us what a Passover lamb was and the meaning of the Passover lamb? What would it mean? You can't read Hebrews without that. What would it mean that Jesus is our altar if we didn't know what the altar was? That he was.
You can't talk to your neighbor about why they need Jesus without talking to them about sin. And if you figured out how to have a conversation about what sin is,
yeah,
without Adam and Eve, you've got to tell me, because I don't know any other way.
Right. Yeah, yeah. You can't introduce the concept of sin without going back to Genesis. And the New Testament says there was a first Adam and there's a second Adam. Well, how do we reference, you know, how do we do that without? So now some of us have been around long enough. I see a few gray hairs besides what little I have. Some of us have been around long enough to remember a time when there was some opinion among some that we're New Testament Christians, it's a waste of time to spend time in the Old Testament. I hope that that idea is either waning or has run its course, but we can't really, there's no way we can have a full picture of who Christ is and who we are in Christ without starting to paint that picture from the Old Testament. Mr. Jim? Yeah.
The sacrifices that were done, the bulls and goats,
right,
the priests slaughtered and offered up as a sacrifice.
Thanks offering, drinks offering, first grain. Yeah.
I mean, all of that. And
yeah.
What Christ did when he came, he made a more perfect plan.
Yeah.
And in comparison, there is none.
Right. No, there is none. And you know, the old saying is, we didn't know how good we had it until we lost it. Well, we don't have to lose it to know how good we had it. We just have to look at what the people who lived under covenant before us had to realize what a great covenant we have and how much superior the covenant we have is in our sacrifice and our temple and our altar. And I mean, just over and over and over again, who our priests. I mean, all of those pictures that point back to the Old Testament and say, now, you've got a better one here. But you have to understand where you came from to understand who the better one was. Right. Now you're talking about change now, and that's a whole different subject, and we can't.
Well, my point is, why would those people who used to do it not see this new covenant as a much better way?
Right. That's a great question, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it's beyond my ability to comprehend.
But we won't talk about change. We're absolutely, yeah, yeah. Well, the Old Testament is our foundation. It's like building a house and pouring a slab and not putting any walls up. We've got to build a foundation in the Old Testament, but we put the walls and the roof up in the New Testament. But and when what Devin was saying was absolutely true. You really can't preach and teach New Testament. If you try to preach and teach New Testament without going to the Old Testament, you're skipping a whole lot of passages. You're skipping a whole lot of passages and a whole lot of references. So the Old Testament is relevant to us. Now, as Jim said, we don't have the same practices they have. We don't offer sacrifices at the temple. We don't have a priesthood like they had. We're a royal priesthood. We don't have a priesthood like they had. We don't have the temple like they have. We have a temple, but not the one they have. See, it's impossible to talk about that without bringing the two together. So the practices are different, but what's interesting is the principles remain the same. Like we just talked about, love your neighbor as yourself starts in Leviticus. So the principle there is the same. The principle of sacrifice is the same. The principle of a priesthood is the same. We're the priest and we're offering ourselves as sacrifices. The principle of a temple is still the same, but we're the temple where God now dwells. And so the practices are different, but the principles remain. And we learn the core and root of those principles in the Old Testament. What that means is you and I have to have respect for all of God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. And there's a reason why when you go into the Sunday school class with our little kiddos, what are the lessons that are taught over and over and over again in our Sunday school class with the littles?
Old Testament stories.
Old Testament. Old Testament. Why? Why does the Old Testament work so good for teaching littles? Well, first of all, the stories are just wonderful. The accounts there are just amazing. They're colorful. They have movement. They have action. They have drama. They're all the wonderful. But remember what we said at the very beginning, that the Old Testament was kind of elementary school for God's covenant partners? That's why. He was teaching them at that level. Imagine taking people who have never been in covenant with God, who really struggle to know who God is and have no concept of what covenant with God looks like. Where do you start them? At the elementary level. Well, that's why those lessons still play so well today, because it's aimed at that level. And so we start with that, and we have people like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Miriam and David and Ruth and Daniel and Esther, Samson, Gomer, and all of those are taught at a level that even when we're young, we can at least grasp the concept, the principles of what's going on there. Where we shine, I hope, is by taking those principles and then transferring them, as Larry said, into the New Covenant, so we understand what that means to us as New Testament Christians. But it would be a shame if, as Jim pointed out, that the old way we used to do things, to the degree that was the way we used to do things, it would be a shame if we felt like once we got out of the little grades that we'd outgrown the Old Testament, because there's so much richness to learn there and so much to pick up of what it means of the building blocks of our spiritual nature and who we are and of God and who He is. And all of that remains relevant to us no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've studied, no matter how long we've been in the Bible. That command to love, all of Scripture hangs on that command to love. So, one of the things he teaches is, in the title I have here is, It's Time to Grow Up. That's the title of the lesson, It's Time to Grow Up. That's really what he's calling his believers to do, is to grow up. And to grow up respecting what we would call the Old Testament, but also honoring what Jesus was living and creating in the New Covenant. So honoring our past, honoring our history. And the second thing we need to do is honor God's will. So let's pick back up where we left off, Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at verse 19 and following. Matthew 5, beginning verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. This is where it gets hard to hide if you're a Pharisee or a scribe. If you're part of God's institution in the Old Covenant, priest, rabbi, Pharisee, scribe, it's hard to hide. And sometimes Jesus uses them as his poster children for what not to do. And that's exactly what he's doing here. I think it's what he's doing here. Verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes. So what was the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes regarding their status with God and regarding the status of others with God when this no-name guy from no-name Nazareth comes up and starts teaching some radically different stuff? What was the opinion of the Pharisees and the scribes of their status with God? Larry, you started to, and I talked over you. That you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you surpass them. Did the Pharisees and scribes think they... did they think they were pretty righteous? They kind of thought they had it figured out, didn't they?
The question was, did they think
they were pretty righteous? Did they think they were right with God?
Absolutely.
Righter than most. More right than most, right? Yeah, they thought they were absolutely. But what's the problem? What problem did Jesus have with the religious establishment of his day? If we could just make it ridiculously simple, paraphrase it, you know, bring it down to a word or two.
They were hypocrites.
Whew, whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, wash the cups on the outside, and it's dirty on the inside. All right, hypocrites. And just using the two references that we've just talked about, whitewashed tombs, you wash the outside but the inside's dirty. How are they hypocritical? How did their hypocrisy show itself?
We have scripture that shows they spent a lot of time judging and evaluating the religious behavior of others, and yet they seem to have no appetite whatsoever to have their own
And thank goodness that practice died with the old covenant, right? There's always been people whose religion is external, and that's part of the hypocritical part of the Pharisees and scribes. That's part of what they liked about looking at someone else. Scribes. Who were the scribes? The teachers of the law, as the NIV doesn't really translate, but interprets it. Who were the scribes? Teachers of the law. They were professional students. They were professional students and teachers of Scripture. It was their job to read and interpret and study and then apply the Scriptures. They were the ones who made the rules. They were responsible for copying, editing, and for teaching God's Word. And their, over time, their interpretation, how they interpreted God's Word, became the official interpretation. And that's what the Pharisees followed. And so these teachers of the law, these man-made laws, became actually, in many people's eyes, and you'll see it with the Pharisees when they questioned Jesus about his activity, the teachings of the scribes over the years had become more valuable and important to them than the teachings on which those were created, than God's word. And so the Pharisees interpreted, and the Pharisees adhered strictly to the scribes' interpretation and application of Scripture. In chapter 23, verse 23 of the same gospel, we learn that they meticulously give a tenth of everything they have. They painstakingly wash their cups and their pitchers and their kettles according to the exact procedures taught by the scribes. You see that in Mark 7, verses 1 through 4. And yet, with all this rule-keeping and all of this attention to detail, now if you were to ask a Pharisee, they would say, we are more committed to keeping God's word than anybody else. And they would, I don't think there was a Pharisee that would probably take exception to that. Everyone would be better off if they would follow our model of meticulously following God's word. I don't think they would take offense to that at all. They thought they were the example of what it meant to be right, righteous, and religious. And yet, Jesus accuses them of having an external faith. In chapter 23, verse 23, he calls them hypocrites. They give a tenth of their spices, their mint, and their dill, and the cumin. But he says in Matthew 23:23, they neglect the more important matters, and he lists the more important matters as justice and mercy and faithfulness. Well, that's kind of interesting. You're not interested in justice. Now, you remember, justice is a big deal for Jesus. You take care of the people who can't take care of themselves. Mercy, not giving someone the punishment that they're due. And faithfulness, following God instead of following their rules. So he calls them hypocrites. And in chapter 23, verse 25, he says, they clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. That's very the definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? Want to put all a shiny finish on the outside and look all good and clean and polished, and on the inside I'm just as corrupt as anyone else, if not more so. So in verse 20, Jesus warns them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You better be more in tune with God and God's will than the people who think they're the most in tune if you want to have a right place in the kingdom of God. The problem with is external religion. And so the only people who should have any real confidence in their salvation, in their home in heaven, are the people who are transformed from the inside with God's word. Not just put an outside show, but they're changed from the inside, and that's what comes from the outside. I was talking to Debbie about her granddaughter and what a beautiful young lady she is, and how sweet she is, because she's beautiful on the outside, or the inside, more beautiful on the inside. And so that's where the real beauty comes from, right? From the inside, and it comes out. Well, that's what Jesus is calling for his disciples. You need to be people who are transformed on the inside, and that's what comes out on the outside. It doesn't matter if you're all shiny and polished and wearing all your wonderful robes and look pretty and fancy, but if you're not changed on the inside, then you're a hypocrite. Or someone who is not to be followed. And so he the next several verses, Jesus is driving this point home over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. They say in preaching, tell them what you're going to tell them, or in speaking, public speaking, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them. Jesus is, I'm going to tell you this. And there's several times over and over and over again where Jesus tells what the difference between external and internal religion. There's six total. Pardon me. In our Matthew 5 passage, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, all of those are, he begins with the phrase, it was said. So every time you see it was said, let me tell you what I'm about to tell you. And then let me tell you, it was said. So he gives six examples of an internal religion that honors God. It was said. Let's look at those. First of all, it was said that God's children must learn how to deal with anger. So we'll go to chapter 5, pick up where we left off in verse 21. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, or anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I say unto you, you will not get out of until you have paid the last penny. It's not enough for Christians not to murder. That's external, something you do outside the body. It's the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not commit murder. But there also needs to be an internal component to that, and the internal component to that is to guard your hearts against hatred. I'm simplifying these, but I hope we can get the point across. External, don't murder. Internal, don't hate. It's pretty obvious if you murder somebody, but what does hate look like? If you hate someone, I hate someone, I don't murder them. but we hate someone. What does that look like?
It's a strong word.
Hate is a strong word. To teach in a class on forgiveness here Sunday morning in this auditorium, right? Auditorium class. I hate someone. Therefore, I refuse to reconcile. I refuse. It doesn't matter. I remember I was early on in serving in the church, and I made a blunder. I thought I was helping someone. They were in charge of custodial work in this little startup church. And it was a husband and wife, and they were older and retired, and they did a wonderful job. We finally kind of got big enough and organized enough that we could get them some help, and so I asked someone to help them with that, and they took it as an insult that I thought were doing a bad job. They were doing a wonderful job. I just thought they could use some help. In my ignorance, I didn't go ask them, yeah, would you like some help? Can we give you some help? And I apologized. I went to their house and apologized. I did everything I could. Absolutely refused. Absolutely no way. I'm not passing judgment on them. There's people that I really have struggled with the idea of reconciliation with. Assuming the worst of somebody, believing the worst, expecting the worst, insulting them, holding grudges, refusing to settle disputes. So it's not enough to do external, don't murder. We have to be people who also change internally. Also self-control. Let's pick up, let's go back to our passage, chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard it said that you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to burn in hell. Again, as Larry said, strong language. He's not cutting any corners. This isn't the kind of gentle language you use in elementary class and in the little grades. This is the kind of strong language you use in the adult class. And so it's not enough for Christians to avoid premarital sex. That's external. That's the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. We've also got to guard against what's internal, and that he describes here as lust. I believe the biblical principle that God intends for marriage is that intimacy is a gift from God. Intimacy between a man and woman is a gift from God, and that gift is designed to be expressed in the covenant of marriage. And what I think he's saying here, that lusting is one thing not to commit adultery outside the body, but don't lust, is he's saying that all gratification of that nature should come from a spouse, not from outside the marriage in any way, shape, or form. So, we've got to be people who develop self-control, especially in things of intimacy. It's God's will that his children honor the nature of marriage. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 31. It's been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Interesting passage with a lot of challenges to it. But here's the idea. It's not enough for Christians to follow society's customs. We can just boil it down to its simplest form. What were they referencing when they were saying, when they asked him, can we divorce for any and every reason? Where did that come from? The idea that you could divorce for any and every reason. I said Moses allowed that. But it was because that was God's design. It was because of your hardness of heart. Right. There were two different schools of teaching, and one of them was the school of Hillel, who was a scribe, who was a rabbi and a teacher. And Hillel taught that Jewish women did not have this right, but Jewish men had the right to divorce for any and every reason. You know, and if you've studied this subject before, you've heard him say burning toast, and that's kind of a trivial, but it's used to point out just how trivial this is. But the idea is that you can divorce for whatever reason you want to. You don't have to stick with your wife. You can, like to have and to hold, you can let go anytime you want to. But God says we need to follow his internal customs, internal change. And from the beginning, God's plan has been one man with one woman for eternity, through life anyway. And that in divinely intended nature of marriage is one life in two bodies. That's what the preacher said. Mentally, emotionally, spiritual, and intimacy, all that is shared with two people, between a husband and a wife in covenant partnership, enjoying and expressing the gifts that God has given them, but also holding, having and holding. And that's been his plan, even though we have managed to mess that up. First Bell, any comments, anything that before we run past this? No comment. Anybody else?
My on all these, I know this is probably too obvious. There's zero chance. I mean, nearly zero chance I would ever murder anybody. But I can get my heart to hate on somebody.
Right.
Easy enough. Physical adultery is nothing you can accidentally wander into. But you could find yourself watching a show and there'd be a swimsuit model, and the next thing you know,
right,
you have an imagination.
No, he's raising the bar exponentially.
Yes.
Yes, yeah.
And it should not be popular. That's the, if you look at the televangelist guide on how to make money and get a lot of followers, it's not make it harder.
Right. This is not what you teach.
Yes, it's teach prosperity and make it easy. And so it's very fascinating to me that when he says he's fulfilling the law, he's making the mark higher.
Okay.
The law enumerated, because it was a matter of checking very distinct boxes. And going back to murder, you can prove I murdered somebody. There's
right.
Body, habeas corpus.
We'll talk.
Lots
yeah.
of stuff there. Can you prove I hated somebody?
Okay. Let me offer a thought. Is he raising the bar, or is he bringing out the original intent all along?
I suspect absolutely that.
Yeah. This is where God wants his people to be. You've got to start here, but you need to get here.
But he's not tickling our ears.
No.
He's giving us a big...
There's nothing giggly and tickly here. And I think that's why he started out by reassuring them that he's not here to destroy the law, because he's telling things in such a way that's radically different from what they're accustomed to. This is not what they're used to hearing. They're used to this external law. I bring my sacrifices. I make my offerings. I wash my dishes a certain way. I wash my hands a certain way, which Jesus' disciples got in trouble for. We do all these external things, and Jesus is saying, well, that's all well and good, but you've got bigger stuff to worry about than that. You've got to be internally changed. And sometimes... I'll finish with this, if I may. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can get caught in that same trap. I have my rules that I keep. I go to church when the doors are open, which is wonderful. I give generously, which is wonderful. I dress appropriately, and whatever you believe is appropriate. You know, and some different churches have different ideas what that looks like. But what kind of other rules do we make? I don't watch certain programs. I don't use certain language, and therefore I'm right with God. And there's nothing wrong with any of those, unless we use those as excuses to say I'm right with God. If we don't change inside, if we don't change where the lust comes from, and where the hatred comes from, and where the arrogance and pride comes from, if we don't change that, then we're great modern day Pharisees. All right, Second Bell, you're saved by the bell. God bless you. We are dismissed.